Well, good morning to you. And aren't you glad you're alive and enjoying God's wonderful creation? And I'm delighted to be back at Horse Cave. Delighted to be back in Southern Kentucky. And my morning was already off to a good start, and then when the Guthries came in, it got even better. You all know them, I know that. But I got to tell you, take just a moment to tell you my history with them. First of all, Brett grew up in Florence, Alabama, and he didn't worship with his family where I was preaching, but I got to know him. And then, of course, today, you know him representing you in Congress, and I'm thankful for that. I'm not making a political statement. He wouldn't even want me to. But I'm thankful that in view of the circumstances of our world, that we have Christian men who will represent us in making our nation what it ought to be, and at least struggling to do those things that I know that he knows is right. And I have told him before that I'm honored that he represents us there. And Beth grew up at Wood Avenue, where I preached for 27 years. And her father was one of my elders. And in fact, and you tell him this, Beth, I've told him before, but he may have forgotten, your dad is one of the best elders I've ever had the privilege of working with. And he was just a great person, and her mother, and I watched her. She was, when I left there, and I'm not really sure about the math, but at least it's back, their daughter Elizabeth is with them, and Beth was about that age at that point, and boy, time has flown, hasn't it? I'm telling you. As my wife says, time flies whether you're having fun or not, but it sure does fly. And I'm so thankful that the Guthries have made time to come and be with us today, and so thankful for the good years that we've known them. And I need to tell you something about me that'll help you. I just don't usually choose to talk about personal things or my family and so on that much from the pulpit. But something is true of me that you need to know so we can make better use of our time together here. I was here in September of 2006, 1 year and 1 month later, October of 2007. I was in my study. I was at my desk doing some reading, studying, working on the computer. And all of a sudden, my ears stopped up, kind of like, you know, when you have a cold or something, you know, and your ears just stop up. I thought that's what it was, but it wasn't. The doctors determined that a virus had hit my auditory nerve and took all of my hearing out of my left ear and over half of it out of my right ear. And so I was walking around in a world that was just scary to me at that point. Went to three or four doctors, had some surgery, that didn't help. So I'm wearing a hearing aid in my right ear that enables me to hear as well as I do. And thankful to God it wasn't my vocal cords or something else, and I can still speak and I can still read and see. But I did lose my hearing. But here's the situation with that hearing aid. And I know as the atmosphere is hard for me to understand all things. But if you're in front of me and you're looking at me and I'm looking at you, I can pretty well understand you. And I have learned to read some lips, so be careful what you say about me off in the distance, you know. So anyway, I can hear quite well that way. Now behind me, if you speak to me, I may hear some sound or some noise, but I won't know what you're talking about. So here's the deal. While I'm here, if you want to talk to me, and I do want to talk to you, then get in front of me. If you want to talk about me, get behind me. You just go to it then. But thank you for understanding about that. I want to take you this morning in your mind to a hill that I've seen. I had the privilege of going there in 1992 while I was still at Wood Avenue. I want you to see a hill and in your mind see that hill that we just sang about. I want you to see in your mind a piece of timber, maybe 5 or 6 inches square, maybe round, we're not really sure. It's rough. But now, after all these years, in your mind, you see some blood stains. And you look at that, and you see those blood stains. You know what blood stains on a piece of wood would imply. And you look at it and you say, that's beautiful. That's beautiful. It's wonderful to me. Thank you for picking the songs you did. Because you see, the third verse of that old hymn, on a hill far away stood an old rugged cross. It was the emblem of suffering. It was the emblem of shame. But I love that old cross, because that's where the dearest and the best for a world of lost sinners was slain. And the third verse says, in that old rugged cross, stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see. You see, the blood stains on that rugged piece of timber. It's God's blood. So who am I? And who are you that God would die for? I want us to study that old cross this morning. I want us to go to his feet. I want us in our minds to look up and see him dying and understand what we're seeing. And to do that, we're going to start by looking at some contrast. You see, a contrast is the state of being strikingly different from something else. Typically something in juxtaposition. You put one thing here and you put something else here and you see the contrast. And that's what we're going to do with the cross. I want us to see the contrast in the death of Jesus that will cause us to have a fresh appreciation for what happened on that cross and for the one who willingly went there for my sake and for your sake. The first thing that we look at is that Jesus Christ, get the contrast this, he came from heaven to earth so that you can go from earth to heaven. That's what that cross made possible. We talked about that in the Bible class hour, that we're all on a journey from birth to death. And when you get to death, what do you want the outcome to be? Where do you want to go? Well, Jesus came to this earth so that you and I, when we leave this world, we can go to heaven. Consider with me this passage of Scripture from 1 Timothy 1. Paul the Apostle said, this is a faithful saying, because he was writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. I think Paul understood, even maybe more than I will ever understand, the question I asked a minute ago, who am I that God would die for? Paul said, in effect there, what he's saying is, just get all the people in the world lined up, all the sinners in the world, and he said, I'll have to go to the head of the line because I'm the worst. I'm the chief. And he said, and I know Jesus came here to save me. Well, you consider in Matthew 25, verse 46, where Jesus pictured the judgment when he comes to judge all nations. And he pictures that in a figurative language, like a man that's a shepherd, and he's going to divide sheep from goats, and he'll put the sheep on his right hand, the goats on his left, and he then compares the righteous to the unrighteous and concludes it by saying that those who are the righteous will go into life eternal. That's what our hope is. And folks, had Jesus not done what he did, we wouldn't have the hope that we have. If he didn't do what he did, and we knew what we know, we would be sitting here the most hopeless, helpless, miserable people in all of the world. That's why the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, he said, if there's no resurrection, we of all people are the most pitiable on this earth. Because we're living our life with the prospect, with the hope, with the promise, awaiting that moment when it comes to take us to heaven. And that's not even going to happen, then we're pitiful people. But it is going to happen because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. So that's one contrast. Another contrast is that Jesus was born of woman, that we may be born of God. That's a special scene, because it's a baptism. It's special to me because that's my son Aaron baptizing his daughter into Christ. She was born again, and it was made possible because Jesus came to this earth to be born a woman, so he could be a man. He's just like you and me. Red blood coursing through his veins, muscles, eyes, ears, just like you and me. Get tired just like you and me, and suffered rejection. We'll talk about that. He said, I have to do this. I have to be just like you. I have to experience life like you so I can be your complete high priest and represent you before the Father. That's what he did. And the Bible tells us about that birth, telling us that when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman. And in fact, one translation actually literally translates the Greek there just saying born of woman. He went to earth, came to earth to be made of a woman, made under the law. Remember, Jesus was born under the law of Moses, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And then in 1 John 5 verse 1, John says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And it's called the new birth in John 3 verse 5, or we call it the new birth when it says that we're born of water and the Spirit. Remember how Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again? We'll talk about that tonight at 6 or 7 o'clock. I'm glad I made that mistake, so I'm going to emphasize 7 o'clock. We'll talk about something that had to happen, and it was him coming to earth so that this has to happen, and that is the new birth. He said, you must be born again. And Nicodemus didn't understand that. He was a grown man. He was a Pharisee. He was a ruler of the Jews. And he said, what are you talking about? I'm a grown man. I can't go back into my mother's womb and be born again. And he said, I'm not talking about a physical birth. I'm talking about a spiritual birth where you're born of God. And just like in the physical birth, there is a coming forth from the womb, well, here you're in the spiritual birth, there's a coming forth from the water. You have died unto sin, and you come forth out of that water a new life with all your sins washed away. And now you are a child of God. You're a daughter of God. I'm a son of God. And Jesus is our brother. He has paved the way. He's made all of the sacrifices necessary in order for you and me to be born of water. And that's a reference, obviously, to the waters of baptism, of the Spirit. And that's a reference to what the Holy Spirit did in giving us the Word, which is the seed that's planted into our hearts. And then that germinates and brings forth our understanding of God's will. And we submit to that will. And then we're born of water and the Spirit. They're born of God. All of it made possible because God came down to this earth to be born of a woman. Incidentally, note this in your mind. Always remember it. In the Bible, in the New Testament particularly, Jesus is never said to be born of man, because he didn't have a physical daddy. Mary conceived in her womb by the power of the Holy Spirit. So he was born of woman, but he was conceived by God. A miraculous thing, you say, oh, obviously. That's why Mary questioned when the angel told her, you're going to have a baby boy. She said, what? I don't even know a man. How's that going to happen? He said, by the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus was born of woman so that we can be born of God. So that's another contrast. Now a third one, excuse me, Jesus was rejected by man that we might be accepted by God. I think one of the most sad, one of the saddest scriptures is this one. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. See, he was a Jew. Jesus was a Jew. He grew up under Judaism. And he was like all of those around him. But they received him not. Now, that's not everybody, because the next verse says, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh. See, there's your physical birth. Nor of the will of man, but of God. So he wasn't, we're not talking about his physical birth. We're talking about his coming here. He came to us so that we could experience that birth, that spiritual birth. But we're not talking about blood. We're not talking about the will of the flesh. We're not talking about something that man devised. We're talking about what God himself planned, the scheme of redemption before the foundation of the world. See, that tells me that when I understand that I'm a Christian, when I understand that I'm a disciple of Christ, and that all my sins are washed away, that I'm a son of God, I'm a part of the church, and that's something that's so special, because it was planned before Adam ever walked on this earth. It was planned before God created this wonderful universe. From before time. How special that is. Of course, with that special, there comes responsibility. Just like here, I'm blessed to be in a land of freedom, but that freedom imposes upon me responsibility and obligations. And it begins with understanding who I am and the appreciation for it resulting in my dedication to the Lord. In Colossians 1, the Apostle Paul said, it pleased the Father that in him, that is in Christ, should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, there's that old rugged cross with that stain on it, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, the one that he sent, the one that he gave. God was pleased to do that. You tell me a daddy that would say, well, it'll please me to give my son to die for you. Now, who am I that God would do that for? That in him all fullness would dwell, and that he would come and die for me. Love, amazing love, amazing grace. I'm reminded of a song. I know it's in that book. I didn't look to see for sure, but I can't imagine a hymnal not having it. Called Amazing Grace. Do you know who wrote that? John Newton. Do you know anything about John? His daddy was a merchant shipman, captain of a ship. John's mother died when he was 7. His daddy put him under the care of some relatives for 4 years, and at 11 he let John start coming on board with him and sailing with him. And when his daddy finally retired, John got his own ship. And he was a man that the sea was not good for him, because his life filled with sin and debauchery. I tell you how he made his living. He sailed up and down the African coast looking for people that he could capture and sell into slavery. Can you imagine that, making a living off of selling human beings? And he did it for years. And one time, he was almost out of existence in his daddy's mind. His daddy didn't know where he was, and His daddy sent somebody that he thought could find him, said, "See if you can find John for me." He found him. They were on their way to Ireland. It's on the western side of northern part of Ireland. Donegal. And they could see the coast. And a storm came up, started battering their ship, and he thought he was going to die. But it waked him up mentally, emotionally. And he went back to sailing the coast. But he came across a copy of a Bible, and he started reading that. And on his own, in his idle hours on that ship, he just kept reading the Bible, and he kept reading about God and Jesus. And he thought about his life, and he turned his back on it, and he started believing in Jesus. The truth, as he knew it at that point, was what he embraced, although maybe there were things about the Bible he didn't yet understand, but he became a preacher for the Anglican Church near Westminster. And when he was 83, and he reflected on his life, he said something that reflected on a song that he had written years before. Because as he looked at his life and he sat down and he wrote those words, thinking about his life of sin and debauchery, and he said, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost. I was blind. But now I'm found, and now I see." So at 83, one of the last sermons he spoke in the Anglican Church was, he said, "My memory's almost gone, but two things I do remember. I am a great sinner, and Jesus Christ is a great Savior." That's who we're talking about. Another contrast. Jesus became the man of sorrows that we may rejoice. That's Jerusalem, as you see it from the Mount of Olives. I'm intrigued by that word, sorrows. The song is in your book. I looked it up. And there's a song that we sing. We don't really sing it this way because of the punctuation and where we breathe. But if you read it and he sang it like it really is written, here's what it would say. The first line is, "Man of sorrows." What a name for the Son of God. But he came to be that man, to know what it was. Isaiah prophesied about him. He said, "He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not." Years later, when Jesus was coming to the end of his life, he looked from Mount of Olives and he saw Jerusalem. I've stood on that mountain and I looked at Jerusalem over there, and I remembered this scripture. And Jesus looked at it and he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and you would not." And in the last week of his life, making his way from Bethany, just over the Mount of Olives, down the mount, across the brook of Kidron, up onto that Mount Moriah, to Jerusalem. Here's what happened. Read it with me. When he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. He cried. And the word wept there comes from a word that means crying out loud. Why would he cry over Jerusalem? He was on his way to be killed. He was on his way to be crucified on that cross. He was on his way to shed his blood that would stain that old cross. He knew what he was about to do. Why would he stand there and weep? Because, for the same reason that earlier he had said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would you wouldn't listen." It was because he, being God in the flesh, knew that they were not all going to hear and listen. And that meant they were going to die in their sins. Who weeps for America? Who weeps for Horse Cave? Jesus Christ, who died for my sins and not for mine only, but for the sins of the whole world, stood and looked and said, "Oh," and the tears just start coming down his face. Acquainted with grief, a man of sorrows, so that you and I can rejoice. Because as Paul wrote, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." That's why I can sing that song with a smile on my face. On a hill stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame, but I love that old cross. And I don't have to fear tomorrow. I don't have to be sad anymore about my past, the sins I've committed, because they've been washed away. And I don't have to dread the future. And I don't know what's going to happen. Where's this Ebola going to take us? Where's ISIS going to take us? Where are all these things that are existing in our world? What's all that going to do to our lives? Your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren? I don't know. I don't have the answers. But I do have one answer. I know who holds tomorrow. And he's given me something that allows me to rejoice not in the absence of trouble, but in spite of trouble. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And he was made sin for us. And he never did a sin. But he was made to be treated like he was the sinner so that we can be righteous. As Isaiah said, and I want you to listen to how I'm going to read this with you. "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities," not his. "The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we're healed. We, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the sin," or the iniquity, "of all of us." God made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I'll tell you how you can summarize that one. Put it in these words. God let his son be treated like he was the sinner so that you, the sinner, can be treated like you have never sinned. That's what he did. And finally, Jesus was put to death so that we can have eternal life. It's summed up so well in 1 John 4. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son in the world that we might live through Him. He said, herein is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation. One of those long biblical words, try substitution. He sent Him to be a substitution for our sins. So what have we learned? There you are. He came to this world so we can go to heaven. He was born of woman, we can be born of God. He allowed Himself to be rejected by man that we can be accepted by God. He became a man of sorrow so that we can rejoice. He was made to be the sinner so we could be made righteous. And He allowed Himself to be put to death that we may have eternal life. I said it a minute ago, I'm going to say it again. The psalm says it, we sing it, why shouldn't we say it? We ought to say it often. Hallelujah. You know what that word means? To God be the glory. Hallelujah. I'm a Christian, and I've never done anything in the best moment of my life that would make me deserve that. Praise God. Thank Him for that gift. Now what we're going to do next is what we call an invitation song. But let's be clear, this is not an invitation to come to me or to Wayne. This is an invitation from the One that died for you. And if you're not a Christian, you need to come to Him, believing in Him, and doing what the Bible teaches you to do, to repent from your sins, confess your faith in Him, and be baptized in His name to have your sins washed away. And if you're already a Christian, but you haven't been faithful as a Christian, come back to Him. He'll forgive you. I beg you to come while we stand and while we sing.